It is very good to be back with you again after 3 years. Sometimes people get out of rehab sooner than that when they hear me speak, and so it's taken you 3 years of rehab to get me to come back again. So I'm glad that at least you made it. It was a privilege to come on this particular Sunday because of your reaffirmation to one another. As I was thinking about that this morning, I was thinking that some people might blow it off and think, well, it's not that big a deal, and why do we have to go through this? It's like the thoughtless husband who wonders why his wife is offended when he forgets their anniversary every year. Vows were exchanged, promises were made, commitments were enacted, and then to act like I can forget about it until I die is, I think, very naive and foolish. The Bible says, remember because we forget. And the Bible reminds us of things because sin has a vested interest in us forgetting a lot of things. And so I think it's a great thing that you all are doing this, and I think it might be something for some of you couples to consider, having an annual reaffirmation of your marriage on your anniversary. What did we promise to do? Where did we, you know, maybe you've become Christian since you were married. That's fine. You can tack on those new insights. But if you were a Christian when you got married, what things did we say we wanted to do? How are we doing? Are we doing it? Do we need to work on something? So I throw that out for you to consider. I told Kurt when he asked me to preach to you today about the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and a message I've been giving in different parts of the country as I have opportunity to speak. And the question has to do with, what is God looking for you at the end of the day, at the end of your life? And you say, well, did I live my life before God in a meaningful way? Will he be pleased with what I did with my life? Or, as a phrase I used in Sunday school, did I just pour my life down a rat hole? The Bible actually says the goal of your Christian life is that you be faithful. And this Bible says there's glory in the Christian life if you're faithful. And if you ask the average person under 30, that sounds way too vanilla and way too ordinary and boring, with four O's, boring. And the idea that really that's all you could do, you were just faithful, really? Didn't you do something spectacular? Didn't you do something great? No, by the grace of God, I was faithful. And we're going to see why that's ultimately important. But looking at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we do want to begin with God's word and show what it means and how it applies to this situation. We said in chapter 4, verse 2, that it's required of a steward that he or she be found faithful. A steward is somebody who's entrusted with something. If your employer hires you to do something, if he gives you a vehicle to drive, that's part of what's given to you. You're supposed to take care of it. You're supposed to do your work. You're supposed to take care of the vehicle. Your job and all the things entailed with your job are part of the stewardship that you were hired to do. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful, or some versions say trustworthy. It's the same idea. You were given this trust, so what did you do with it? Were you worthy of that trust? Did you blow it? Paul had 20 concerns for the church in Corinth. There's a book about 1 Corinthians entitled 20 Problems That Almost Ruined a Church, Almost Killed a Church, and it's a lay commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians and all the problems that Paul had to address with them. And already in the first three chapters leading up to this chapter, Paul's had to kind of admonish them, if not rebuke them, for some really wrong thinking. They had three big problems that are already addressed. First of all, there was different groups in the church that were picking out different pastors. We like Paul. Well, we like Cephas or Peter. Or we like Apollos. And then the really spiritual group goes, we like Christ. And there was these different factions in the church that were actually giving each other a hard time. In chapter 2, he talks about, you know, God doesn't really care what the world's into. He's not impressed by it. He says, look around you. He says, do you see any kings or nobles? Do you see any scholars? Do you see any powerful, rich, and famous people? He says, no. He says, if these people were so great, they would have figured out what I was doing in Christ, and they would have come to Christ. But it's not the great and the mighty, it's the average people of the world that God is pleased to save. You go, well, I'm not an average person. Well, you got a problem, because you are an average person. And if you don't think of yourself as an average person, you have an ego problem. The people who value the wisdom of this world more than the wisdom of God. The Romans would say to the Christians, really? That's the best you could do? Your Savior's some Jewish carpenter who died on a Roman cross? Really? That's a pretty crummy religion. And Paul says, they don't get it. The Son of God was dying on that cross outside of Jerusalem. It was the Son of God that was giving his life in exchange for guilty sinners. For God made him who knew no sin, who, Christ, to become sin, when? On the cross. That we, believing sinners, me, Paul, you, Corinthians, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible's message is that if when you place your trust in Christ, that your sins are counted on Christ and forever pardoned and cleansed. And Christ's perfect life, his perfect obedience, 24/7, 365 to the Father, was counted to you in place of your crummy record, my crummy record. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd think it was a fairy tale, but it's the gospel. And Paul says, if these Romans leaders were so sharp, they would have gotten it. But their infatuation with themselves because of their money or their academic attainments or their power made them miss the very obvious thing, the so-called weakness of God. Really, this Jewish carpenter dies, and that's your hero, kind of pitiful. They don't get it. The so-called weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. The so-called foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And on it goes. And also he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you know, you can't understand spiritual things unless God the Holy Spirit helps you, because you're spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit works in your life. He says, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. Now, we don't talk that way to our kids. We don't talk that way. When you're a kid, you go, my sister's stupid. Don't call your sister stupid. Okay, she's foolish. What does that mean? She's stupid. Anyway, we don't let our kids talk to each other that way. But that's really what Paul says. The things of the Spirit of God are stupid to the natural man. I don't care about this stuff. I mean, before I was a Christian, I didn't want to sing God's praises. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't care about Jesus Christ because I had my life, my agenda. My life was about me. And who cares about if there's a God? Is there anything more arrogant than a self-centered sinner? There may or may not be a God out there, but I don't care because my life is consumed with me. That's the epitome of vast sin. That was certainly true of me. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, and they cannot be rightly appraised. The Spirit of God has to give you the grace to appraise something. You know what to appraise something means? Girls, if a guy gives you a ring and it has a rock on it about this big, he goes, yeah, I bought it with my spending money. And you go, wow, it looks like about 8-carat gem, and you're a sack boy at Walmart. How did you pull that off? Well, and then you take it to a jeweler, an appraiser, and what does he do? He looks at it to see if it's genuine. He can tell you the real worth of that. An appraiser is somebody who can really see the worth of something. You buy an antique. Is this really an antique? You buy a picture. Picasso painted it. This is at a flea market. I'd like to have it appraised. Somebody who can tell me the real value of this. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man cannot appraise the things of the Spirit of God. He can't get it. 2 and 2 is 5. 2 and 2 is 87. But it's never 4 because he is spiritually dead. His mind doesn't work right. And so these are some of the problems that Paul had to rebuke these people. They're still into worldly thinking, still into worldly ways. They wanted to be really in with it, Romans, instead of saying, I'm all in with Christ, regardless of what the Roman Empire thinks of me. So Paul has to remind them of some things. Look at the world around you today. I told you that I'm going to talk about faithfulness as the great virtue that God holds up for each Christian to have. And some of you, like I said, are already thinking, that is so vanilla. Why did he speak on such a crummy subject for this important Sunday? Faithfulness is just so vanilla. People can do that in their sleep. Well, we're going to see, no, you can't do that in your sleep. How does the world around you? It's pressuring you all the time. You know, if you go to work tomorrow, so what'd you do yesterday? Did you do that? Well, I was at church. Really? What did the preacher talk about? I'm being faithful. He's going to roll his eyes and think you have two brains. One's lost, the other one's out looking for it. Because he's bought into the world's views. What does the world say? Money. You know the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? Not very deep, but you do see it. If you drove up to the church in a Rolls Royce, we'd have much more significant thoughts of you than if you pulled up in a Schwinn bicycle. And you kind of go, well, that guy's cool. He has a Rolls Royce, and that guy needs to get a job who would ride up in a Schwinn. You have a bigger house, a more expensive wardrobe, more lavish jewelry, take expensive vacations at exotic locales, are all signs that the world would say, you've got it made. You're a successful, significant person. You should have a lot of honor. And Christ says, I don't care about any of these things. I could care less about these things. The world will tell you tomorrow, power and authority. People do what you say. That shows that you really have it made. Who's the truly successful person? The boss. Who has the final say-so on issues and matters of life? The boss. Power, authority. You can run business empires. You can run nations. You can call armies to war. You can establish sweeping policies and determine the destinies of whole nations if you have power. John Calvin insightfully said, from the king who sits on his throne to the kitchen maid who cleans up his kitchen, each of them harbors a kingdom in their heart. We'd all like to be the boss somewhere, somehow. But Jesus doesn't care about any of these things. It's not a standard of judgment. If you're with the kitchen maid or the king, he doesn't care. A third value of our culture, and it's become more and more, is fame and popularity. Everybody knows who I am, and they like me, and they think I'm great. By definition, popularity means that everybody knows you, loves you, and wants to have time with you. If I can just be seen on television, or if I could be in a movie, I've heard young actors and actresses talk about how it was their dream to see themselves in a movie or a TV show. Well, nowadays, at least if I can have a YouTube video, maybe I can have a selfie and it'll have 4 million hits. I can be in the front of some magazine. Obviously, I'm a more important person than somebody who's not in a magazine, not on TV, not in a movie, not even on a selfie. Person doesn't even own a cell phone. How significant can that person be? And some people are really bad. They're willing to do obnoxious things, criminal things, evil, wicked things, just to be noticed and be famous for a moment. Christ is not impressed by your fame or popularity. And lastly, I think something else, and it's really big in the Christian world, just do something big. Have the biggest church, the biggest budget, the biggest TV rating. Doing something in a big way is such an American idol. Whether it's movie attendance numbers, how many people saw this movie, or what's your gross corporate sales, or what's the biggest contract you've ever made, or whatever, whatever, whatever. To be big is to be important in America, is to be honored and valued. And God doesn't care if you're big. God does not measure by bigness. That's just not how he operates. I mean, if you own everything and you've created everything and you sustain it moment by moment by your sovereign power, you're not impressed by the doodles of men. So why is faithfulness the character trait that God will particularly reward? First of all, because faithfulness is God's character trait. God is the faithful God. And as any faithful father, he wants his kids to be like himself. You've heard your parents say, well, I don't care if the Johnson kids, and I hope none of your Johnsons are Johnson kids, but if I don't care if the Johnson kids are doing it. We don't do that in this family. And you want the family to have the values of the dad. And God says, I want you to have my values. And the first thing about me is I'm faithful. You can count on me. And I want you to be a faithful Christian. God's faithful to his word. He's faithful to the covenant promises. I will be this to you, and to his own character. I will not change. I do not go back on my word. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses is giving a sermon. The whole book of Deuteronomy is one long sermon. 28 chapters? 36? Yeah, a lot of chapters. You're going to go into the promised land. This is what I want you to know. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You know, that strikes me when I read phrases like that. God says that we're his special treasure. Nobody else in the world may think of you as a special treasure, but God does. You are a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the least of all peoples. You know, Israel started off with one guy, Abraham. That's not a very auspicious beginning, but he chose them in Abraham. He did this because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love him. He's the faithful God. And Moses tells the people, this is what makes you special. God shows you. In fact, later in Exodus chapter, or earlier in Exodus 34, when God said, you have sinned so many times, I'm just not going to go on the promised land with you. I just might get sick of you one day and just go off on you and just wipe you all out. So I'll send the angels with you. I'll drive out the inhabitants. I'll give you everything I promised, but I have had it. And Moses says, and the people said, we don't want to go. If you don't go with us, we do not want to go. Well, what makes us special? What makes us different from anybody else on the face of the earth that you have chosen us as your people and you're our God? We don't want the promised land without you. Now, I'm not so sure if today's evangelicals wouldn't hear that and go, let me get this straight. We can get the Christian TV stations and the Christian bookstores and the Christian publishing houses and all the claptrap of religion, but you're not going to go with us. Okay, we'll still have all the Christian stuff. God will just not be in our midst anymore. And I think there's a lot of evangelical churches that have sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. The Old Testament is the inspired record of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, though they were very rarely ever faithful to him. He promised Adam and Eve, you've blown it. The whole planet is plunged into ruin. I, having foreseen this, already have a plan in motion. I'm going to send a seed, one of your descendants, and he will be the Savior of the world. Book after book, as you go through the Old Testament, biblical writer after biblical writer shows you, chronicles the faithfulness of God to his chosen people. He would repeatedly be tested and found faithful. They would repeatedly be tested and be found unfaithful. The psalmist talks about the faithfulness of God. You read the Psalms for comfort and encouragement. I will never leave you nor forsake you. After the nation was overrun by the Babylonians and taken into exile, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes in Lamentations, we sang it this morning, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. 70 years later, Daniel would be reading the book of Jeremiah and see that God said, for 70 years I will have captivity in Babylon. And Daniel chronicled, as beginning as a teenager and now as an old man, how long they had been in Babylon. He recognized the 70 years were about to come to an end. And it begins the what we have is the return from exile. The New Testament goes on to record God's completing and finishing all of his covenant promise. Did God send a seed? Did God, the Son, become a man? Did God's own Son become a human being to rescue fallen sinners? Blessedly, yes. 300-plus Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, every one of them. God the Son would be faithful to his calling, even to death, even death on a Roman cross. And even to this day, there are few tortures more gruesome than being crucified, and none more so than being damned for the sins of other people. God the Son would pray the night of his betrayal in John 17, Father, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. What he just said was, I've been faithful. He didn't put it in those words. I did the work you gave to me. I was faithful. God the Holy Spirit was faithful, being sent by the Father and the Son. Everyone for whom Christ died, the Holy Spirit will eventually bring to saving faith in Christ. Not one of the elect will be missing before the throne in heaven. Every one of them will have the new birth. Every one of them will come to Christ. Everyone will repent and believe, and everyone will be kept by the power of God unto eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been faithful. And so he says, I'm faithful. I like my children to be like me. I want them to be faithful. The second reason that we should be faithful is God tells us to. You go, well, that's not very clever. No, I'm not here because I'm clever. I'm here because I can read. And God says, I want my people to do what I tell them to do. You say, well, Jesus is my Lord. What does that mean? I do what he says unless I don't like it. Wait, time out. That didn't seem right. But that's how most professing Christians in America interpret lordship. Jesus is my Lord except when he's not. Jesus is my Lord except when I didn't want to do what he told me to do, so I do my own thing. It's kind of a pick and choose. It's consumerism. You go down the grocery aisle in the grocery store. You pick the cereals you want. There's not someone there telling you, pick this cereal. You pick what you want. And so I talked to a young man I was visiting a church in Georgia, and he told me he had been got a job with a petroleum company and was in Houston for a couple of years and didn't like it, moved back to Georgia. And I said, "Where did you find a church there?" And he goes, "Yeah, I did." He said, it wasn't very good. I bounced around a couple of times. But you know how church is. You just go and get the things you want, and then you go home. Well, that was his conception of church, and it was a really sad insight into how he thought church was. You go pick a couple of things you want off the shelf at the grocery aisle, and you go home. God wants us to be faithful like he is faithful, and that means I do what he tells me to do. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Not flashy, not famous, but faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, buckle up. Faithfulness means you did what you were appointed to do. If you're hired to do a job and you're fired 2 weeks later, you didn't do anything we asked. Well, I just improvised. I made up some stuff. You're not going to keep any job that way. Not even CEOs keep their jobs that way. You have a board that tells the CEO to look for a new job. Faithfulness means you did what you were appointed to do, what you were asked to do, regardless of fanfare or acclaim, doing it in season and out of season, when men are watching, and when no one but God sees. Faithfulness means you do not change your job description, take out an eraser and erase part of it, or you don't cheat on your timesheet. You're faithful. You do what you are paid to do, what you're asked to do. You do exactly what the master put you in place to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when problems come, and they will in every responsibility and every stewardship, problems in marriage, problems in child-rearing, problems at work, problems in the culture. You don't run away and hide because it suddenly got hard. You stay in the game, you keep your head in the battle, and you do what you're supposed to do. Faithfulness means you don't substitute your own will and your own wisdom for the will and the wisdom of God. This is a frequent problem. Some of you, I understand, are new to the idea of the regulative principle of worship, the really shocking idea that God tells us how he wants to be worshiped, and he doesn't need creative people to tell him how to do it. You go, well, that's just the American way. I mean, I'm creative, I'm a Christian, ergo, God wants me to make up stuff. Well, listen to what this prophet Samuel said to King Saul, who was told by God to go in and slay the Amalekites and kill King Agag and do all these things, and this is very specific. And then Samuel comes back to Saul and says, "So Saul, what did you do?" He says, "Did what you asked me to do." Wait, what is that bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? I thought you were supposed to kill everything. Oh, well, see, I'm a creative king, and I kind of come up with some alternative things here, and I thought this would be good for this, and this would be good for this, and Agag's a good hostage here, and so I've got him, and I kind of sort of did what you said, but I improvised. Listen to what Samuel says to Saul. "To obey is better than to sacrifice, even. To heed God is better than the fat of sacrificial rams. For rebellion, that means not doing what God just told you to do, is like the sin of witchcraft." You know, that's not high on God's scorecard of things people should be doing, witchcraft. "Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, I will have my own way, is as iniquity and idolatry." In other words, I don't need your creativity. I don't need you making things up. I know everything. Can you just do what you're asked to do? And you go, "That's so vanilla." No, it's not. It's the hardest thing in the world for a fallen human being is to simply do what he's asked to do. The great question is, can I be depended upon to do what I've been entrusted to do without changing anything? Period. Can I obey God? Luke 16:10. "He who is faithful in little things shall be faithful also in much, but he who is unfaithful in little things shall be unfaithful also in much." That was a hard pill for me to swallow as a young Christian. God doesn't evaluate his servants either by the size of what's entrusted to them, but by the faithfulness of their task. You go, "I'm not Billy Graham. I'm only in the 10th grade, or I'm only this, or I'm only that. I have all these. I'm nobody great. I'm just who I am." God doesn't evaluate you by what he gave you to do. He evaluates you by what percentage of faithfulness you gave to what you were asked to do. Case in point, let's use Billy Graham because he's a very visible Christian figure. If he has all these gifts and graces, which he did, and let's say he was 75% faithful in using them, I don't know that to be the case, but just for arbitrary number, and you who have been given less to do, less prestige, less power, less of a spectacle about you. And you were 90% faithful with your smaller responsibility. God will grade you higher because he doesn't grade on what he gave you to do. He grades on how faithful you are with whatever he gave you to do. Let that sink in. You might have a higher place in heaven than Billy Graham. You go, how can that be? Because you are simply more faithful. Both testaments reveal that faithfulness is sometimes rare. Listen to Solomon in Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but who can find a faithful man? People talk a mean game. Girls, watch out for guys who talk a mean game. Single girls, I mean. But a faithful man is hard to find. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians about Timothy, and he says, you know, when it came right down to it, I had nobody else to send to you who is like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state of condition. For all seek their own and not the things of Christ Jesus. Timothy is the one guy I know will watch out for you, who will care for you. Timothy's a faithful guy. A lot of the other guys talk a mean game, but they don't really deliver the goods. Timothy does. A faithful servant doesn't have his own agenda, but lives to fulfill the agenda assigned to him by the master. Isn't the definition of a servant is that you do what you are asked to do? I was appalled when we had a small seminary in Atlanta called the Log College, and there were guys in there who would never dream of going north. Well, that's where the Yankees live, right? Well, they need Christ. Well, I just wouldn't want to live up there. I see, so you're a servant, but at the bottom of your contract, you have a caveats, things you won't do. I won't go there. I won't be with those people. These are men who profess to be called to the gospel ministry. It's not the responsibility of a layman to worry about that, but a man who professes to be called to preach the gospel and says, but I'm not going to preach to those people. I'm not going to live in that place. That's just wrong. The faithful servant does his master's will to the best of his ability, for he knows that Christ's honor and glory is attached to your work. If you're known as a Christian at work and you do a sloppy job, you've defamed the name of Christ. Yeah, all Christians, they cheat in their time card. They don't really do a good job. You can't depend on a Christian to do anything quality. It used to be that if you wanted to hire a really good employer, you hired a Christian. And if you wanted a great employee, you hired a Calvinist because they knew that you were supposed to do things unto the glory of God, all things. If you're a mom at home wiping noses and bottoms to the glory of God, that finds favor with God. A friend of mine was a manager of Christian radio stations around the country. And when he moved to Indianapolis, he had come from Tucson and told me a story that's so telling. He said, when I took over the Tucson station, it had a bad reputation. Back in the old days, and in Sunday school, I explained about records, these black things that you put on a turntable with a hole. And they would start a song at the beginning, and you'd go, you could hear it kind of start up because they didn't do a good job. Shows didn't start on the hour and the half hour. It just kind of bled over into, it was just crummy. It was slipshod. So he called a staff meeting and says, people, this can't continue. This work is a slipshod. It's just poor quality. And it's not a quality radio station. And one of the guys goes, but boss, this is a Christian radio station. We don't do it for money like other people. What, meaning you can just slop stuff together because it doesn't really count? It's just a Christian radio station? He said, no, you get it entirely backwards. This should be a better radio station because we do it for Christ. If Christ means nothing to you, fine, slop something together. If he means something to you, then do the best you can possibly do. If we're tempted to think, well, yeah, okay, but we're still back to the question of only prestigious, important jobs, you know, not mundane jobs like being a mother or a father, not mundane jobs like being a lineman for the county or digging ditches or driving a school bus or a million other jobs that are not high prestige. Let me ask you a question. Is it the job itself or is it who the job is ultimately unto that gives the job importance? I mean, yes, you work for the school system or you work for the Ditch Diggers Association or you work for the County Linemen's Association, or you work for whatever it is, you're a mom at home. But if you see that you're doing it unto Christ, it gives meaning and significance to what you do. Case in point, during World War II, there was a man, all he did during World War II was to drive a Jeep for Dwight Eisenhower, who was our last, I think, five-star general, was in charge of the whole European campaign. And his friends would chide him, you drove a Jeep, that's all you did in World War II? I drove a Jeep for Dwight Eisenhower, the most important man in the whole Allied cause. I felt privileged that I could drive his Jeep. I know of another man who drove a Jeep for George Patton and was a bad driver and got George Patton ultimately killed, pulled in front of a half track. And the Jeep got overturned and da-da-da-da-da, and Patton dies a few weeks later. Yes, it's who I do it for. I'm doing it unto this great man, Dwight Eisenhower. Well, you're doing it unto Christ. If you saw the movie Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill and the battle to save England and really Europe during World War II, Winston Churchill had a secretary. She's actually, you can find it, it's a very great biography. She talks about what a privilege it was to take shorthand and dictation, take messages from Winston Churchill. My contribution to the war effort to save England, I was Winston Churchill's secretary. That job normally doesn't have significance, but it's who you do it unto. You do your work unto Jesus Christ if you're a Christian, or you should be. Can you serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say less about what you do? A third final reason of why faithfulness is so important on God's agenda, not only because He's faithful and He wants us to be like Him, and number two is because He tells us to be faithful, but third, it says in my head that's the criteria by which He's going to judge you on Judgment Day. What did you do with what I gave you to do? Not judgment as to heaven or hell, but rewards or diminished rewards. Paul doesn't live and die with what other people think of him. He says in our text, I don't, in the end of the day, don't live my life by what you think of me. My own conscience is clear, but I'm not the final arbiter, the final judge of my life. I leave my case before the Lord, and He will finally judge whether or not I've been faithful or not. So leave your judgments with the Lord and not go around judging people. It's important that we recognize that we ultimately don't do what we do for men, we do it for the Lord. And we will have to incur a judgment as to the faithfulness of our works. God gives you the Holy Spirit, right? I talked about that earlier, and you know that if you've been around Christianity. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit? To produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Let's rehearse it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. 9 clusters in this fruit. But faithfulness is one of the byproducts of God the Holy Spirit living in you. You should be propelled more than less to be faithful because God gave you His Holy Spirit. It says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings. You're going to be judged by your faithfulness. Your life will be blessed by your faithfulness. A faithful man will abound. He'll overflow with blessings. And we finish this passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, where Paul said, at the end, each man's praise will come from God. You know, any speaker wants the people to like them, and he wants them to like what he's saying. But at the end of the day, I don't really care what you think of me. I know that's not the nice thing to say, but I really don't, because I get to drive away. No, the pastor may care what you think of him, but anyway. The point is that it's what God thinks of me. You know, people could all stand up and give me a standing ovation, but if Christ wasn't pleased, then I'm not pleased. And that should be our motivation. Did I did what I did today unto Him, and is He pleased with what I did? To hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's Matthew 25. And if you're a real believer, that's exactly what you want. Let me close with some applications here. And just two, really. First of all, to put your mind at ease and to really hit at something that's become a big deal, especially in the South. Faithfulness is not doing something great or spectacular or radical. Several years ago, the book came out from a pastor in Alabama called Radical. Every parachurch ministry in the South and every smaller church, this is the key. We need to be radical. You need to stop what you're doing, quit your job, move to Outer Slobovia, because somebody needs to minister to the slobs, and you need to move to Outer Slobovia and minister to those people. Lay your life on the line and stop being such a panty waste, do-nothing Christian. Or at least move across town to a part of town that you'd feel uncomfortable in and live there and have a ministry there. And pastors beat their people to death with that. And people who read the book beat themselves up over that. The tragedy of the book is that its whole premise is wrong. There is not one verse in the New Testament that says to do either of those things. You're not told to become a missionary and go to the other side of the world. You're not told to move to a difficult place in town where you don't relate to the people and do something great there. You're called to be faithful. God wants believers to be faithful believers. How great if every Christian man in America was a faithful Christian man. You go, wait, that sounds too easy. Not anymore. Have you followed the culture? Did you see the cover of Time magazine 15 years ago? A man and a woman looking at each other, and the men and women, are they different? Oh, Lord, help us. And now, will you choose your own gender? I'm actually a 28-year-old bodybuilder named Thor, and if you say anything against me, I'm going to sue you for hate speech. I mean, that's just kind of the crazy culture we live in. To be a faithful Christian man, I take my marching orders from God, not the culture. A faithful Christian woman. You want to arm wrestle, dear? No, I don't want to arm wrestle. I want to be, and I'm not saying a faithful woman can't arm wrestle. I'm saying just not all the time. Okay. Best 2 out of 3. How much every pastor would weep with joy if every Christian husband was a Christian husband and every Christian wife was a Christian wife. Just faithful. Not flashy, not doing dynamic things. Just being faithful to their New Testament calling. And fathers to their families and mothers to their family. And Christian teens, professing Christians who are teens, to be what God tells Christian children to be to their parents. Employers, employees, citizens, churchmen. Your pastor's not saying, God, raise up some great churchmen. He's just saying, Lord, help our people to be faithful to what the New Testament calls them to be. One of my heroes is somebody you've never heard of, and I look forward to meeting him in heaven. His name was Richard Lodi, but the diminutive or nickname for Richard is Dick. Dick Lodi. He was a retired coal miner in Wales. He became a Christian around the age of retirement, around 65. He was so poor, he had a one-room that he rented, I guess, and he had a bed. He had a few pieces of furniture, a bed, a small table and a chair, and a hot plate on a counter, and a toilet down the hall, and that's all he had at the end of his life. He had 3 pictures on above his fireplace. In England, they used to heat everything with coal and a little coal fireplace, and had 3 photographs on the mantle. One was a picture of him totally drunk and wasted, leaning against a lamppost, and said, "Lost." The middle picture shows him at a church picnic where he's sitting down with the pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they're having a heavy discussion. And that picture says, "Found." The next picture shows him in his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, whatever that was, at church and says, "Saved." So what did Dick Lodi do? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to take his men to places in Wales where great historical, spiritual things had happened, where revivals had broken out, where thousands of people came to Christ or significant men ministered. And they had gone to a place where a famous Welshman named William Williams, they don't have very many, they need more new names, and they have a lot of duplicate names in Wales, but William Williams was a very famous Welsh preacher, and you sing some of his hymns in your hymn book. And they were driving back from that trip, and he made the right connection that many Americans wouldn't make. Wow, William Williams, what a great thing he did. He did this and he did this. What a great man. And I'm going to be, and we Americans, I'm going to be the next William Williams. Probably not. But he said he was the best William Williams he could be for Christ. I'm going to be the best Dick Lodi that I can be for Christ. What do I have? I'm 65. I've got coal miner's lung. I'm not going to live a whole lot longer. I have this crummy little apartment with very few pieces of furniture. I mean, I can't even have people over unless one of us sits on the bed. I got one chair. But in England, many of the apartments and buildings will come right up to the sidewalk and you open your window and you can reach out and grab people going by on the sidewalk. So he'd push his chair over by the sidewalk, push the window up, and on a nice day, he would engage passerbys in conversation and seek to talk to them about Christ. A little man, a little life, but try to be faithful with what he had. He's a hero. How a nation would be blessed which had Christians who are not trying to do amazing things, but working hard and praying before the Lord, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to be a faithful Christian man, a faithful Christian husband, a faithful Christian woman, a faithful Christian wife, and father and mother, and a faithful Christian kid, and a faithful Christian single, and a faithful Christian retiree, Lord, help me to be faithful just to do what I've been asked to do in your word. The church would be so far ahead, not just this church, but every church that practiced that. I have a blog that very few people ever go to, and I don't write it so I can talk about it. I copy other people's wisdom and put it on my blog, but the best I ever had is normally 20. I have a little thing that tells me who's looking at my blog, 20, 22, 4. Anyway, it goes kind of like this. 1,400. I go, wow, what did I, struck a vein there. What happened? And there was an article that I had posted and that other people had found and posted. It went around how Ephesians killed my radical Christianity. And the author, the pastor, was in West Virginia, and he said, I haven't read the book Radical. I've heard something about it. But he said, I was teaching and reading through the book of Ephesians, and I realized, you know, the book of Ephesians doesn't call us to do anything radical or super or huge. It says, husbands, love your wives, love your children, wives, love and submit to your husbands, love your children, children, submit and love your parents, employers, employees. He says, there's nothing radical about that. It's just basic garden variety Christianity. And I get the most number of hits on that anything I've ever had on my blog because people needed to see that. Read the book from a former Birmingham pastor who bought into that, and he said, I beat my people up every Sunday with the need to do radical things until the Lord showed me there's nothing in the New Testament about this. It's just all fabricated. In fact, he was so convicted by what he had done, he quit the ministry for a few years and went back and got a regular job and just worked to be a faithful Christian layman for a while. Before he went back in the ministry, because he said, I abuse God's people. I ask them to do things God never asked them to do. Another example of what God's asking us to do isn't spectacular. In 1995, I attended a pastor's conference in another state led by a very famous Calvinistic Baptist pastor. And there were 300 pastors there for this conference, and the meetings before lunch was on the life of Martin Luther. And he basically harangued these 300 pastors. You need to be like Martin Luther. You need to learn, of course he knew German anyway, you need to learn Greek and Hebrew and Latin and French, and you need to get your doctorate, and you need to write something significant every 2 weeks of your adult life, and you'd be just like Luther. And I was like, wait, how many Luthers have there been in church history? One, actually. But he was beating them over the head that they needed to do these things. And it was so predictable. At lunchtime, right afterwards, there was all these round tables, and people, we had lunch, and people graciously set out our food. And it was strange, though. I noticed next to the plates, there was a fork and a knife and a spoon and a little cat of nine tails. You could pick it up and whip yourself because you weren't doing what this guy told us to do. I mean, there really wasn't a cat of nine tails, but there might have been because that's how the conversation went. Oh, I'm from Keokuk, Iowa, and I don't know how to be dynamic and radical. And the pastor, you know, he said, he added insult to injury with his message. He says, quote, and I've had friends who were there and they can validate the quote, I don't want to pastor some little rinky-dink Reformed Baptist church where people greet you at the door and make sure you dotted your I's and crossed your T's. What good would that be? I want to pastor a big church so I can influence more people for Christ. I want to be creative. I want to be innovative. I want to push the envelope. And this pastor from Keokuk, Iowa said, I don't even know what it means to push the envelope. Anyway, and all these small town pastors and just average Baptist pastors, and they had been beaten over the head for an hour that they needed to do these great and radical things. So at lunchtime, I sat there and I listened to them. That was my first and only conference there. But I listened to them talk, and then I finished my lunch, and I said, I'm a visitor, kind of. Can I say something? I think the guy's whole premise was wrong, and I'd like you to rethink it. I said, where in the New Testament are you told to be creative and radical and innovative? I mean, isn't that what normally liberals and people who mishandle scripture do? The heterodox, the heretics? They're creative, they're innovative. Hey, here's a new interpretation. Kurt and I have talked about people saying things, we need a new gospel for a new millennium. Really? A new gospel for a new millennium? Is there something wrong with the old gospel? Are you going to invent your own new gospel? And I said, do you want written on your tombstone, Pastor so-and-so was creative. Pastor so-and-so was innovative. Pastor so-and-so pushed the envelope. Man, you'd leave that to the wrong kind of people. You want written on your tombstone, Pastor so-and-so was faithful. They got it. Now, I'm going to, with my last part of this application, I want to really address an underlying thing Some of you are thinking, probably it's men or younger people. This is so easy. This is so vanilla. This is so milquetoast. I mean, yeah, you're old, Steve, and I can see where people like you would get off on doing just nothing. But, I mean, I've still got some juice left, and I want to do stuff with my life, and faithful is just nothing. It's a job description for people who are too old and too tired to care much about anything, right? You would be dead wrong. You don't know your own heart, and you don't know the world out there. I like to watch documentaries about war because there's a lot of parallels between physical warfare and spiritual warfare. I watched documentaries about men who went off to Vietnam or men who went to Iraq and Afghanistan, men who went into World War II. We're going to go over there and wipe the streets with those guys. And then they experienced war. And they didn't know the pitfalls. They didn't know the snares. They didn't know the horrible things that are waiting out there. And you talk to these same men years later. I'm just thankful I made it home. I'm just thankful I still have some of my wits about me. I'm thankful I have my body parts. I'm just thankful I made it. Being faithful is a wise man's understanding that he has to face a battle out there. I was 69 when I moved to Texas from Atlanta. I wanted to help pastor young men who were going to be pastors. I wanted to minister to men who would pastor your children and grandchildren. But guys, you don't know what's out there. Do you know what's waiting for you? Do you know what pitfalls you have to face? Do you know what trials and temptation you're going to have to go through? When I was here 3 years ago, we didn't know some of the trials that you were going to have to go through as individuals. You and I don't know now. And we have to face these, and we have to face them and be faithful and not lose our faith, not give up the plan. The goal is not to go up like a rocket for Jesus, but then come down like a rock. There's a lot of guys that have done that, people who are big time in Christian service, and you never hear of them a couple of years later. We want to go out faithfully and persevere and run the marathon. You know, it took me a while to figure out, what does 13.1 mean on the back of this car? That's half of 26.2, which is the length of a marathon, 26.2 miles. For people who run half miles, it's just 13.1. Well, God says you're running a marathon. You're going to run it your whole life until the day you die. And Satan doesn't say, I'm sorry, you're getting old. Oh, you get a pass because you're a member of AARP, and so you don't have to go through tough times like these other people over here. I kick people into the 20s, but I'm real gentle with old people like you. Or you're sick. Oh, I'm sorry. You have a really bad disease. Oh, I'm so sorry. The devil will take advantage of every weakness he can to destroy you, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your living for Christ, to destroy all that you've tried to build with your life. And you and I don't get a reprieve. Now, thankfully, it's not up to the devil. If you read the first two chapters of Job, Satan has to ask permission from God to harass a believer. Okay, so thankfully, it's God's faithfulness, not our ability to deal with the devil. But the real reality is, to persevere and to be faithful is not vanilla, it's reality. You know, I have a friend he said, when I was 25 years old, I was a world beater. I was going to do all these things for Christ, and I was going to do all these things. And he said, he's now 81, he was 56 then. He goes, I just want to get there. I don't want to fall into life-affecting sin. I don't want to lose the gospel. I don't want to screw up. I just want to get there. I want to be faithful. I can't remember the date, but I went to the Evangelical Theological Society meetings 1 year to see if I could improve my IQ, I guess. But I went there, and these highbrow people were involved in whether or not they should boot out these people who had given up the inerrancy of Scripture. It was like a bad Baptist business meeting, only everybody had a PhD. And there was a microphone over here. Kick them out. Microphone over here. We need to love them and woo them back. So anyway, this went on for a couple hours, and it was really dreadful. Later in the day, they had a speaker, and he was 73 years old. He was a retiring professor from a major evangelical seminary. He had been involved as a young man and gotten off in Bypath Meadow and a heresy with one of his best friends. They went down this road for several years. God graciously pulled me out of that. He said, my friend lost his marriage, he lost his faith, and he lost his sanity. God pulled me out of that heresy and put my feet on the solid rock of Scripture, and the doctrines of the church. He said, I'm 73. I'm not thinking about my next book contract. I'm not thinking about my next group of classes I want to teach. Reality is, I'm thinking that my next appointment will probably be to stand before Christ and give an account of my life. Did I finish well? Was I faithful? Like I said, I was 69 when I moved to Texas. I'm 71, and I'm well into geezerdom. If you don't know what that means, the person next to you can explain that. I want to finish the work that Christ has given me to do. I want to be a Christian man. I want to be a Christian husband to my wife, Cindy. I want to be a Christian grandfather to my children and grandchildren. I want to be a faithful church member of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas. I want to be a faithful dean of students at IRBS Theological Seminary. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father, the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. And I want that for you too. Let's pray. Lord, you say it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. We want that by whatever means, by whatever outpouring of grace you must require to give us. But Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to finish well. We don't want to screw up. We don't want to ruin our testimony. We don't want to botch what you've given to us. Whatever that is, we want to do it well. We want to be faithful. There are no great husbands. There are no great fathers. There are no great wives. There are no great mothers. There's no great kids. There's no great seniors. There's only faithful people. Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this for Jesus' honor and glory's sake in the church. Amen.